And in the end of chapter 5, he talks about the fact that there was, because of the law, there was an increase in sin. But where sin increased, what was the next thing that happened automatically? Okay, grace abounded. So sin increased, grace increased. Okay, and so then the natural question is that starts in the first verse of chapter 6 is, well, are we to continue in sin then? Because since grace covers us, should we continue in sin? And we've talked about this a great deal. And the answer is no. He says no, never, 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 never. Okay, may it never be. And when he answers this question, again, he has got a style thing going here, which really, if we see what he's doing, it helps us understand. He is asking a question, and he's asking a question as if he were a critic. And then he's answering it as if he's the Apostle Paul. So he's not going to say, should we just keep on sinning? But a critic might. And so he's saying this as a critic. And we see this as a pattern through the chapters that we're now studying. So he asks this question, and then he turns around and he answers it, and he answers it in a very succinct, brief, concise way. He says, shall we sin so that grace may abound? And the short, concise answer is no. I mean, just no. So we know what the answer is. Now he goes and expands on it, but however he expands on it, we know the answer's no. Okay? It's very clear. So then he goes on to expound on this a little bit in chapter 6. Down in 6:2, he starts and explains this not sinning because grace abounds. He explains it in terms of the symbolism of baptism. And he says, or don't you know? He says, don't you know that when you were buried in baptism, that you were in a symbolic form, you were buried with Christ, and you then should raise to walk in a newness of life. This is not just an idle thing. That's what you did. You did it in obedience to what you were committed to, he says. So, you know, you don't do that. And here's one reason, and he expands on it. Okay, then the next reason, and he starts down in verse 15, he says, what then, again, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Same question, same answer. May it never be. Okay, now he approaches it from a different standpoint. What standpoint did he approach it from in the second half of the chapter? First half, he says, okay, you guys, look. And remember, this is a letter, so in the fifth chapter, he talks about sin and grace, and then he flows right into two explanations for why we wouldn't want to do this. So what's the second one? I saw a hand somewhere. Pardon? Slavery and freedom. He says, look at it this way. He says, And what he says here in 15 is, what then shall we, 16, do you not know? So he's saying the same thing. He just doesn't have the or in front of it. He says, or do you not know? Do you not know? And then he says, don't you know that you were slaves over there? Okay? You were slaves. What were you slaves to? You were slaves to sin under the old law. You could not get out from under it. You couldn't fulfill it. You couldn't work hard enough to get yourself to righteousness. And so you were a slave, and you were a slave to sin. Now, under Christ, because the old law has been removed, you are free. Okay? And which prompts the question, so do I get to go on sinning? And we already dealt with that. But he says, now you are free from what it was that you were enslaved to. And that's, you know, what were the wages? How was that working for you? What were the wages? He says down in 6:20, starting in 20, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's saying, how is that working for you? He says, what benefit did you get out of that? And he says, death. That's what you got. Because that's what the wages of sin are. The wages of sin are death. Okay? And then he says, goes on to say, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, he says, all right, you were a slave. Now, why do you want to go back and do that? Now, he is talking, it is true that we don't want to return to our old life of sin, because we're free from that. But he's also talking about the idea that you are free from the old law. Why would it be, he spends quite a bit of time talking here about the law and the change of the law and the promise versus the law and the inability that we have of living up to the law, and so we have to have the freedom. So why does he spend so much time, do you think, talking about that, those concepts? Why doesn't he just let go of the old law and move on? You know, sometimes we say, we really need the New Testament. I happen to have a New Testament right here, but as it's been pointed out in different times, it's just kind of half a sword, right? Well, why? Well, because, yeah, Barry, go ahead. Right.
From God. Where, rather under grace, we have an avenue through propitiation of forgiving our sins. So that's how we can be perfect in God's sight. That's how we can have this relationship between God and me.
Right.
Without it, I'm doomed.
Okay. Yeah, under the old law, because they couldn't keep it fully, they were removed from God. Okay. Under the new law, because we have Christ and he is our propitiation, he gives us access into grace, then, as it says in the first couple verses of chapter 5, we stand in that grace. Very? That is correct.
The law of faith or the law of grace. We're under a different law than what they were under.
And he refers to that as the law of faith. Okay, so.
Well, Paul's going to say in other epistles, in Christ is the fullness.
Right.
We didn't have that in the old law. So now in Christ, we have the fullness of everything in the church and what God wants, because they didn't have it because the old law was so physical. All the different things, finding the perfect one, sacrificing, going to the temple with these days, that was all physical things. But in the fullness of Christ,
okay. Kevin?
Well, from a personal individual perspective of Paul being one who was perfected towards the law, he was a persecutor of those who were going to make this change. And we're in a period of time here in Romans where they're in transition. They're still trying to figure out, I mean, is this what we should do or not do? And he being God's perfect servant for this responsibility is one who they could look at and say, this guy's been through these arguments. This would be something he would have to argue himself, as you pointed out, being a critic and looking at it in a way that would make him change.
Okay.
Because he was against what God had put in place, and now he sees what the truth is. And so this is a struggle that they all have. They have the same necessary struggle that they were going through having been under the law, and now is this the time to move in this other direction? What does it mean?
Okay. So Paul can see it from a very personal standpoint, that transition that's taking place from the old to the new, and it's necessary because, as Anita pointed out, it's that relational thing that we now are under grace, and we have to have the Spirit guiding us through His Word. So we are, it's a little different thing, but in some ways it's not a different thing because it's still of promise. It has always been of promise, and it has always been of faith. It's just they didn't get it. We'll talk about that down the road a little piece here. Uh-huh. Right.
So they're going through the same confusion, but he's explaining to them what he received from the Holy Spirit and how things are supposed to be.
Okay. So he's speaking to Jews and he's speaking to Greeks. And he has got it. He's trying to explain this so everybody can get together and be one. Because under the old law, there was the Israelites and the Gentiles were over there. Okay? And now he's saying, no, it's different. You're together. And now they have to be able to reconcile this idea of the oneness, okay, the mystery of God that's revealed to them, as it's put in Ephesians, okay, of this oneness. And he has to be aware that there are tendencies to go back and want to be over here. That's what Galatians is all about. They want to go back over here and maybe make it works and maybe slip back into requiring some of the things from the old law of the new believers. And he's saying, no, the deal is the Christians, period, those of faith, not A group or B group, but everybody is not bound by the old law. Now he's going to have to come back and explain that doesn't mean that the old law is worthless. Okay? I think I saw Kelly's hand go up. So I think that's a good analogy. If we say, okay, all men are created equal. Okay? Now that document goes away. That principle still exists. But we want to, as a society, have something to go back and point to. Okay? So we as these people are going through this change, they have the old law to point to. They don't have the New Testament to point to yet. And he's explaining to them and trying to get them to understand the concept without having the book of rules to go back to. You know, without having written explanations. And so it's a bit of a go. Okay. So we're going to go on now. Let's start, at the sixth chapter. We're going to start in verse 20 and then read through 7-6. And please ignore the chapter break. And if you have your letters, this is on page 6, second paragraph from the bottom. Okay. And he starts out, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will, excuse me, but, Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were all at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment holy is holy, and the right end righteous and good. And then the next question is, well, then that which is good bring death to me? Okay? And the answer is, by no means. Okay. So let's back up here a little bit and start in where he talks about this marriage relationship. Okay? In verse 1, he says, or do you not know? Okay? Now, so he's continuing. There's no chapter break. He said in the beginning of chapter 1, well, or do you not know? And then he explains to them that when they were buried in baptism, it means they started something whole new. They came up new. They were in a new relationship. Okay? Then he says, do you not know, in verse 15, chapter 6, he talks about the fact that it's another thing. Okay, here's another way of looking at this, you guys. You were slaves. Now you're free. Okay? So now he says, or do you not know? So here's another way of looking at it, you guys. He says, think about it this way. He says, if you were married under the old law, he says, you guys know. He says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. He says, you know that it's only binding as long as a person lives. Then once they die, that marriage relationship is severed. And then both parties are free. One of them's dead, and the other one's free. Okay? Now, what he's doing is painting a picture of God as husband and somebody as the bride. Okay? Who is the bride under the old law? Israel, right. Okay, it was Israel. What is the book of Hosea about? Some of you guys can tell me. What the book of Hosea is all about? It's about a particular concept that he's drilling them with. Infidelity. He tells Hosea, I want you to go out and I want you to marry this woman whose name is Gomer. Okay, I want you to marry her and... brings images of Pyle to me, Gomer Pyle, but okay, I want you to go out and I want you to marry Gomer, okay? And she's a promiscuous woman. And then he uses that relationship to teach Israel about how they were treating him, maintaining that relationship in the purity that it should be. They were stepping out on him. And yet, what does he tell Hosea to do repeatedly? Does Hosea kick him out? Does he kick Gomer to the curb? No, he accepts her back, okay? So he describes this relationship where, Hosea is faithful, and Gomer is not. So he describes this relationship where God is faithful because he can't be unfaithful. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful. It is what he is. But the people are unfaithful. Okay, now, I think it's interesting here. Let me not get ahead of myself. Okay, so he has this picture of the marriage. And the marriage is dissolved because God, in the form of Jesus Christ, dies on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, the relationship that he had with his spiritual bride is broken. Okay? He has no more bride. She's gone. It's been dissolved. Okay? And so he tells them, now you've been set free from that. Now what he could do, and it's interesting to me that he doesn't, I'm not quite sure why he doesn't, but he could say, look, the reason I'm kicking you to the curb is because why? Because you were, you were unfaithful. But he doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He shows his grace and he shows his mercy by creating a means by which the remnant, anybody who's left of Israel, can join in the new relationship. And so, what is the new relationship that Christ establishes after he raises from the dead? What's the new, who now is the new bride? The church. Okay? So, it shows his picture. He's saying, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Okay? You were released from the old law through Jesus' death. And now you're in limbo land again, but you have the chance to become a part of the bride again, according to promise, because the promise continued straight through. And there were people who got it and worked and were righteous by faith. And, you know, we've talked about some of the examples of people who were righteous by faith. Abraham before the law, David under the law, okay, and then we have all the people in the New Testament that we have examples of. So this law, this continues, and let's just look at a couple of passages. Talk too fast, I get lost where I am. Okay, so let's take a look and say, in Revelations 21. And verse 2, he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. This is a picture of Christ, or the bride, being presented. Okay? This is the church as the bride. Look in verse 9. And they came up on the broad plains of the earth. Of 21. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb. Okay, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Okay, now, this is interesting because if you plug this back into the lesson that we had by Bill Turner on the 12th chapter of Revelations, this all dovetails in. It's talking about that period of time when the church is becoming the Lamb, okay, the bride of the Lamb, okay? So it's referred to here as the bride. And then verse 17 of the same chapter, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. So now what happens? Now the Spirit and the bride say, come together, okay? So they begin calling out. So the church calls out also, reaches out to people to bring them in. Okay, let's look at a couple other things. John, the third chapter. So kind of head out, go to the other end of the story and look at 27 through 30. It says, John answered and said, a man came, excuse me. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing. Now, this is John the Baptist, okay? He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Okay? So the picture he's painting here is, I am not the groom. It's not my church. Okay? I am just the guy who is standing up with the bridegroom. I'm the best man. But I'm not the groom. He says, he's coming. And he will... What's he going to do? Well, he's going to have a bride. Okay? So, the picture that Paul is painting here is this picture of a bride who is freed because of the death. Okay? And now you can go back. You know, how'd that work for you? You can stay trying to, you know, earn your salvation. The law's dead. You're dead to the law. The law's dead to you. It has no power over you. You could do that. Or you can join yourself to something far better and become sanctified for a purpose. And when you get sanctified for a purpose, then you become enslaved to God and you become a member of the church and you become part of the bride. Okay, the bride of Christ. And so you have this whole new relationship. And it is one that is built, again, on the promise. And so what we see is, as we go on, we'll see that the people who are of promise, the people who are the children of Abraham, are who? Those who are by faith. Okay? And so he says, here, you can join this group. And he's going to go on and say, okay, that means the who is cut off? The whole nation of Israel. And who got grafted in? The Gentiles. And then he's going to go and he's going to say, but does that mean the law didn't matter? Does that mean that the what the Jews have been, that the children of Israel, doesn't matter? And he's going to say, no. He says, yes, that matters. It all matters. But you're free from that. And even if some of the faith, some of the people under the old law were not faithful, God's still faithful. And he's made a spot for them over here. And he refers to them as the remnant. Okay? And we recognize the idea of a remnant, right? So in the Old Testament, where do we really see that picture of a remnant? Okay, yeah. I mean, the biggest one is the captivities, where everybody gets sent away to Assyria, Babylon. But eventually there is a remnant that returns when Cyrus becomes king. Okay, so there is a remnant that returns. So he kind of has this model. Over here, he says, okay, I always have a remnant. And from the tribe, from the physical tribe of Israel, there will be a remnant. But not because they're of the physical tribe of Israel. They are going to, or excuse me, nation of Israel. they are going to be a remnant because they are of faith. They are going to look at Christ and say, He is the Messiah. He fulfills the prophecies. I believe. I'm committed. I am going to act obediently in keeping with that. And when I do, I then become part of the bride. So part of the reason that what we do in terms of studying the Old Testament, and the reason it's so important, is how would we understand that? How would we understand when he talks about being the bride of Christ, when he says you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood? How are we going to get that if we don't have the Old Testament, the old law, that shows us the whole picture? Now we see this, I think, just unbelievable picture, and it's, to me, it's really a testament to the authenticity of the scriptures, that you got this whole thing that fits all together. I mean, you start over here and you got this living by law, and over here you've got this living by faith, but when you look at it, the living by faith has been there the whole time, because it's all about the promise. And so there's this picture that goes from beginning to end. And here, as he's discussing with these people, he says, look, you know, you understand. I'm talking to people who have the old law and understand it. Here's what this means to you. So it means, look, don't you know that when you're baptized, you put on Christ, and it's like you died with him. So why would you go back and want to serve the thing that led you to death? And, and it's like being a slave. Do you want to go back and be a slave? And it's like, okay, look at this. It's like a marriage. It's like a marriage, and you died to that. You were under a tyrant. Okay, you couldn't live up to it. And it was removed when Christ died. And now you have the opportunity to be children of grace and faith. And that doesn't mean you don't have... that means I can go on sinning, right? No. Now he's got to straighten that out, because that is what he is not saying. But it is what some people then and some people now would like to say. Is that, you know, well, then I'm okay. Well, yes, you're okay as long as you are righteous. And what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be, have an attitude that is going to constantly bring you to the desire to have the obedience of faith. And when we do that, then we do stand in his grace, and we do have forgiveness of sins. It's just when we decide we'll go the other direction consciously. Barry? Right.
It works through obedience. It works through a law of faith, through our obedience. So it doesn't work by disobedience. So there's a contrast here between disobedience and obedience. And Paul is trying to get them to understand, no, by no means that we can go on sinning because grace abounds.
Right.
You can't be disobedient to get grace.
Right. You have to be obedient to get grace, but you can't get grace because you earned it because you were obedient. Okay? And that is a mouthful, but that's what he's trying to explain to them. You can't earn it, but there is an obedience of faith. And in chapter 12, he's going to start talking about that in spades, and he's going to frame it in a way, and he's going to again frame it in terms of the Old Testament. He's going to say, so, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember how they used to kill cows over there? Well, we don't do that anymore. We got you. And want you personally. You talk about me? You want me to be the sacrifice? And that's the point that he makes. So he takes it from a very physical thing and brings it over to this spiritual level, which is really, really cool. Okay, any other comments with regard to that section? Okay, we're almost out of time. So we are entering into the section, verses 7 through 12, and the question is, so is the law sin? Okay? So it's the law of sin. We'll talk about this next week. But fundamentally, it's like this. Remember the Lafayette Highway? I won't tell the whole story again, but Lafayette, back when we talked about law, and we talked about it as a separate subject, we talked about sin and law. If I'm going down the Lafayette Highway at 80 miles an hour, what's going to happen? Death. Guarantee you. You try making the whole Lafayette Highway 80 miles an hour, I will never make it to Lafayette. Okay? So somebody puts up a sign that says 55. Okay? Means I'm supposed to slow down to 55. If I don't slow down to 55, what's going to happen? I'm going to get the same result as if I did it before the law was put in place. Only now I don't have that excuse because there's the law. So does that mean the law is a bad thing? Because looky there. The law says 55 and I went faster than 55 and I ended up sinning and it was a bad thing. So now the law's no good? No. It's the same problem as the first time. Sin was the problem. My desire to go too fast was the problem. And the law just pointed it out. And that's really the point that he's making here. The law just was put in place so you could look in the mirror and say, oh, that doesn't look too good, and fix it before you hit the tree instead of after you hit the tree. Okay? So that passage is sometimes pretty confusing. We'll pick that back up. But it's pretty straightforward. But the main thing this morning is we want to keep in mind that relationship that he is demonstrating through the symbolism of marriage and comparing the marriage of the people of Israel to God, the spiritual marriage there, and the spiritual marriage of the church as being the bride of Christ. Thank you very much. That's where we will end, and we'll pick it up next week.